on the recorder, and we are going to pick up with chapter 6 of Romans. So find the book of Romans and find chapter 6, and that's where we are. And what I'm going to try to do today is chapter 6 and 7, leaving chapter 8 for next week. But if we don't get through chapter 7, that's okay. Now, I'm going to warn you, for chapter 6 and 7, this is more of Paul's Greek philosophy coming to his theology, and they are vintage Paul in that there is not a good place to divide them, so really each chapter is a chunk. They're just long, and there is not a lot of good punctuation in them. And the translators have done the best they can to put Paul's Greek sentence structures into English, but yeah. So just be prepared for that. It is what it is. So chapter 6 is more of this Greek dualism and what the basic point, as I read this, what you're listening for is dead to sin, alive in God. That's the dualism that he's trying to lay out. Because we are dead to sin, we are alive in God. Because we are alive in God, we are dead to sin. So as I read, kind of listen for that. Okay, that maybe will make it easier. Or not, but you know.
We hope.
So I'm picking up at chapter 6, verse 1. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of the teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your spiritual limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness from the things of which you are now ashamed. But the end of those things is death. But now you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. The advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that was all perfectly clear. We can move on from here, right?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm not being serious. Paul is doing a couple of things here. The first is he's wrestling with the concept that theologians have wrestled with kind of throughout time, and people who are not theologians sometimes get into trouble with, is if God's forgiveness is a free gift, and if we are forgiven because God loves us, why shouldn't we just keep sinning so that we can experience more and more of God's grace? The more we sin, the more God forgives us, the more we get to experience his grace. And Paul is saying, no. When you choose to sin, you put yourselves in the control of sin, aka the control of evil. So the more that you sin, the more that you make yourself a possession of sin, of evil. What you want to do as a Christian is make yourself more and more the possession of God. And the way that you do that is by obeying God. So what he's saying is, this is not his language, but it's our language. The path that you follow will form you, right? We talk about Christian formation, right? That we are formed as Christians. So the more that we follow Christ, the more we become formed into who Christ would have us be. Conversely, the more that we follow the ways of sin and evil, the more that we get formed into what sin and evil would have us be.
And the easier it becomes.
And the easier it becomes, that's right. And it's the same thing whichever path you choose. The more you walk down the path of God, the easier it becomes to live more and more like God. The more that you walk down the path of sin, the easier it becomes to become more and more like the, to be formed more and more and follow the evil way. All right? That's really what this chapter is saying, is don't, just because you are forgiven when you sin, don't use that as an excuse to follow the path of sin. It will just become increasingly easier for you to sin. Strive to follow the path of God, knowing that you are forgiven when you fail. Okay? Does that make any sense at all?
When I was in fourth grade, mm-hmm. there was a group of kids who used to swear all the time, mm-hmm. and I thought that was kind of cool. Mm-hmm. So I decided I would try that. And I was amazed at myself how easy it became to do it, almost a habit.
Mm-hmm.
And I did it for perhaps a week, and then I think the teacher heard me and called my mother, and that would be it.
But, you know, and we know from our own experience that this is true, right? If you regularly pray, that becomes a part of your habits and it's easier to do. But it's also true with anything. If you regularly exercise, it's easier to exercise, right? If you, whatever you do regularly becomes a part of your things. Yeah, Jeanette.
Hold on a second. I had a question and I just lost my page.
Oh, sorry.
Oh, here we go. I have a question on the very first paragraph or mm-hmm. several verses.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about a baptism.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about, do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized, et cetera. He mentions mm-hmm. it several times. So was baptism common among the Christians at that point in time?
By the time Paul is writing Romans, baptism has become the rite of passage, that when you become a Christian, you are baptized.
Okay.
What baptism looks like is still very, you know, what's required and how does it work is still in process of being codified. But yes.
Primarily adults, right? Led by the male head of the
That's family. Right. And when the household was baptized, everyone in the household was baptized.
Yeah. So. Either sprinkling of water or immersion or what have you.
Right.
Okay.
Right. And it really, I think, depended on what form the baptism took, depended on the circumstance of the particular time. If there was a river, they might go to the river. If they could get to the sea and were comfortable doing a public, you know, occasion, they might do that. Or sprinkling of water, whatever worked for that particular community at that particular time. And Paul is very clear that he didn't do a lot of baptizing himself. And we've read this earlier, right? That he says, I'm really glad I didn't baptize any of you because you can't claim, you know, that you got my baptism.
Was Paul baptized?
We're not sure if Paul was baptized.
It's not in the Bible.
There's not a record of it.
Yeah.
We assume he probably was at some point because it has become a common, like I said, rite of passage. But
Shall we gather at the river talking about baptism?
Or yes. Oh, yes. Baptism. Shall we gather at the river is talking about baptism. So.
That's used more at death.
Mm-hmm. The idea being that you gather at a place where the water is. And for most Christians don't live by the Great Lakes. So for most of them, the water is a river.
And who would want to get baptized in the winter in the Great Lakes?
Well, there is that, isn't there? Weather was not so much an issue for the early Christians because you're talking about kind of the Mediterranean. So winter wasn't really a thing. We've talked before about how Jewish theology changes, about how Christian theology changes. One of the things that changes Christians' practice, as well as some of our theology, is as Christianity moves from the Mediterranean area more into Northern Europe, where there actually is a winter. And practices change as, you know, oh, look, what are we going to do with this winter thing?
And it's the same with the solstices. They're mm-hmm. much more noticeable.
They're much more noticeable in... And so the Christian calendar getting tied to the solar and the lunar calendars happens as Christianity moves into Northern Europe, where it's really important to have, you know, a spring equinox festival, because that's important. And more importantly, it's really important to have a winter solstice festival, because the winter solstice is a big deal in northern climes. So.
It's very dark.
Mm-hmm. All right.
I have another question. On verse 15, mm-hmm. it says, should we sin because we are not under law?
Mm-hmm.
I don't get that, because we are under law. I mean, the two major commandments are love God with all your heart, no other gods before me, and love one another, and the Ten Commandments.
No, the Ten Commandments are not a part of that. Love God, love neighbor are Jesus' commandments. When Paul says we're not under the law, he means we're not under the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses that sprang from them.
Okay.
So what he's saying is we are under... I'll let you confirm in a minute. When he says we are not under law but under grace, what he's saying is God's forgiveness is already ours. God already loves us. We have everything God will give us. We don't have to follow the law of Moses. That's explicitly what he's saying. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. No, I can understand that. Maybe he should have said it more explicitly.
Yeah.
You're not under law.
Yeah.
Because he does have those two major commandments, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that are...
Right. But for Paul and the people reading this book, When he says we are not under law, law means the law of Moses.
Okay.
He didn't need to say that because everybody who read it would have understood.
And dummy me, I didn't.
Yeah, well, no, not dummy, just not the same context. Right?
I just wasn't taking it for granted because, right.
Right, it's, you know, it's, this is the challenge of Bible study, is that the book is of a different place and of a different time and makes different assumptions, right? If you pick up a Buffalo News article and it talks about, you know, Buffalo, we understand that when you read the term Buffalo, we often mean the region rather than just the city, right? But whether you're referring to the region or the city is context dependent. And they don't always spell it out because they assume we get it because we live in the context, right? The same thing's true with Paul. He doesn't spell out things because he assumes that people who live in his context will understand.
Yep.
We don't live in his context. We need to remind ourselves. So it's not a failing on our part. It's just... Oh, yeah.
Why even ask a question like, should we sin? Isn't sin by definition something that you shouldn't do?
This is Greek rhetoric. You've heard of the Socratic method by which they train lawyers, which is a series of questions, right? The instructor asks a question, and the student gives an answer, and then the instructor asks another question to push the student's thinking. That's what Paul's doing here. It's a Greek method of teaching. So the reason he asks, I'll go to verse 15. What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law and under grace? And again, you know, anybody reading this would have gotten it. Oh, this is, you know, he's trying to teach me something. What's the answer to that question? But because this is not actually a dialogue, he's writing, he then gives an answer. And then asks another question and gives another answer. But it's that method. It's a Greek rhetorical method. So, and that's one of the things that makes Paul's writing seem weird to us, is that he does this. You know, the people that he's writing to, again, you know, if you're literate in Paul's day, you're very familiar with this. Most of your, what we would call textbooks, are written in this style. So, he would have, you know, the people reading this would have gone, oh, look, we're about to be taught a lesson. Just like when we hear Once Upon a Time, we go, oh, look, we're about to hear a fairy tale. Yeah, that's what's happening here. It's not an actual question. It's a rhetorical question. So.
Are the Ten Commandments included in our catechism?
They are.
So you said, you know, going back a few sentences that, oh, that's the first five chapters of the Bible, the Moses law. So we still honor that, though.
Well, what we do with it is we take it and say it is... They are ways for us to see how to live out Jesus' commandments. And to the extent that they're helpful with that, we use them. But where they get in the way of us following Jesus' commandments, they aren't authoritative for us, they're instructive for us, I think is the way to say that.
Okay.
So... which is probably the hardest thing about becoming an adult Christian, because we learn all this stuff as in Sunday school, and then we have to nuance it when we become grown-ups. And most people don't ever work on the nuance bit.
A lot of people don't know that we have the flexibility of nuances.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're taught, and the people who taught you, many times they're not aware of
it. It seems like it's black and white when it isn't.
Right. Well, and And the reason for that is when we teach children, in children's moral development, you have to be black and white when you start. Because kids don't get gray. Any of you who've ever worked with 8-year-olds, the rules are the rules. And it doesn't matter if it's, you know, if it's kickball or soccer or baseball or whatever it is they're doing. The rules are the rules. And you don't get to break the rules. Don't break the rules, right? And that is, from the time we're about 8 until we're about 11, that is our natural moral development. We learn what rules are, how they, you know, and they function to keep us safe. And so kids that age are very strict rule followers. The problem is about the age where in our moral development, we then start to question the meaning of the rules and the purpose of the rules and all of those things, is about the time that most people stop their Christian education. It's about the time we do confirmation or, you know, kids stop being forced to go to Sunday school. So people stop learning about their faith about that time. So most of our teaching about our faith stops when we're still teaching to the moral development of people who are rule followers. And it's only a handful of people who really continue to explore their faith in a learning intellectual way rather than in a worship way after that. So hence the fact that we have 100 people in church on Sunday and 7 at Bible study, right? We aren't unusual in that. For most congregations, it's only about somewhere between 5 and 10% of the people who come, of the adults who come to worship, ever do anything beyond coming to worship in terms of Christian education. So.
So God was treating mankind, and in particular the Israelites, mm-hmm. Like children.
Yes.
Initially.
Oh yes.
And he handed down the commandments and the Mosaic laws.
Mm-hmm.
Like you said, these are the rules to follow. And then as people got more mature and got more to a stage where they could think and philosophize, like around the time of when Christ came, that's when he changed the paradigm.
A little bit. It has a slightly different tenure. When God first makes a covenant with Abraham, it's very simple, right? The first covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the first covenant. All right, well then a little further down the road, well, what does it mean to be God's people? So that's when we get the circumcision covenant. Well, I will be your God and you will be my people, and here's a sign that you're my people, right? Then a little further down the road, we get to the Ten Commandments of, well, this is what it means to be God's people, right? Here are the Ten Commandments. This is what it means to be God's people. Then as the people of Israel develop as a nation, well, okay, those Ten Commandments are great, but what does that mean now that we have cities? And so they developed a law. And several times in the course of the history of the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the people and God said, hey, wait, you've added so much to this law, you've lost its purpose. Go back to first principles. These are instructions of how to be God's people.
Practices.
Right. So when Jesus comes, he goes back to the Abrahamic covenant of, I will be your God and you will be my people. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people, and this is what it means. Love God and love neighbor. Right? And he goes on to say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So what he's saying about that is that everything that's in this how to be God's people, love God, love neighbor. Do that and you've done it all. And then if you look at our history as Christians, we've done the same thing as the people of Israel through history. Well, what does it mean to love God and love neighbor? So we start making rules, right? And then occasionally somebody goes, hey, wait, you all are paying more attention to the rules than to the purpose of the rules, which is to point you to how to love God and love neighbor. Get rid of some of those rules. And then we build up more rules. Because we like rules.
When Jesus said, rich man, if you want to follow me, sell all that you have and give to the poor. My feeling is he didn't mean that literally when he meant...
Oh, no, he meant it absolutely literally to the person he was talking to.
I was going to say, he took that man took it literally, and because he did, he wasn't able to do it.
Right. Jesus is pretty clear, if you read the Gospels, Jesus is pretty clear that anything that keeps you from following God, you need to get rid of. Whether it's your possessions, your family, anything, right? I mean, Jesus says pretty clearly, if you don't love me more than your parents, you can't be my follower. So Jesus is pretty clear that if there is anything that is more important to you than following God, it needs to go.
Well, it's the way it was phrased then, or translated then, because it does say all.
All, yeah. And Jesus' point in that parable, that conversation with the rich young man is, you've got stuff that's more important to you than following me. So anything you're not willing to get rid of, are the first things you should get rid of.
Should be phrased that way as we read it.
Yeah, Sue.
But the thing is, I mean, this is actually a passage I have wrestled with because I think, well, you know, all the people that I know who are Christians have homes and clothes and cars and I mean, it's a way of life. And so they're not giving up their things. There are a few, obviously, who go as missionaries and presumably people like you who've gone out to ministry. But the rest of us, you know, it surely looks like we are definitely not following the law of Jesus.
Oh, yeah, I have a home and a car and stuff that really I'm not sure I'm willing to give up to follow Jesus.
Exactly.
But Jesus's point is, anything you're not willing to give up to follow me, not that you have to give it up, but anything you're not willing to give up is an idol. So all of us are idolaters because we all have something we're not willing to give up. So when Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God,
that's part of it.
That's part of it. Yeah. Sue, you had a question.
No, just a comment. There was a cute little one-picture cartoon in the paper recently of a little girl kneeling on her bed saying her prayers, and her little brother, and still in his pajamas, was scooting in the room, and she very piously says, just a moment, God, I have to put you on hold. I thought, how often do we do that? How often can we be really in the midst of maybe even serious prayer? There's an interruption, even if it's the doorbell with some stupid thing. At least we basically, without thinking it, say, just a minute, I have to put you on hold.
I have to put you on hold, God. Yep. Yep. Okay. I'm going to go on with chapter 7, which is more about law and spirit, law and sin. So, do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during that person's lifetime. Thus a married woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from this law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. In the same way, friends, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now that we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we are slaves, not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then should we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandments are holy, and just and good. What is good, then, being death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me, what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For if I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I am slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am slave to the law of sin. Thank you, Paul. Yikes. What Paul is doing here is we've talked about this before, but what he's doing here is attempting to put the Neoplatonist ideology that he was trained in on top of Christian theology. So he's trying to say, because in the Greek worldview, in the Neoplatonist worldview of the Greek time of Paul, physical and spiritual are two different things, and the spiritual is better. Okay? So, and I've used this example before, but in Plato's philosophy, the physical chair that we see and touch and sit on is only a representation of the ideal chair that exists only as spirit, right? If the ideal were to become physical, it would become less perfect. So what Paul is trying to do here is to say, the law that constricts your behavior is connected to your physical body and therefore is less good than your spiritual following the ways of God. So following the ways of God through the law in your flesh is not as good as following the ways of God with your spirit. And the other point he's making here is kind of a kindergarten thing, but if I tell you all don't think of green elephants, you're going to spend the day thinking about green elephants. Right? And so that's a part of this point, is that as soon as you were told don't covet your neighbor's possessions, Now you spend all your time coveting your neighbor's possessions or worrying about not coveting your neighbor's possessions. Right? That we cannot in ourselves, Paul would say, work salvation. We cannot earn it for ourselves. We cannot be good in ourselves. It is only through God that we can follow him. Our own will always lead us back to following the ways of the flesh. Paul has a very low, what we call theological anthropology. He really thinks that human beings pretty much are worms. Paul is of the worms are us school. The hymn that we chant on, or that I chant on Maundy Thursday, has that verse, "As for me, I am a worm and no man, scorned by all and despised by the people." Paul. "As for me, I am a worm and no man." Paul is the first, you know, first person of worms are us. So that's a piece of this too, is and just parenthetically, if you think you can be good enough to please God in your behavior, then you have pride and you have failed to please God in your behavior. So it's a catch-22 you can't ever get out of.
Except that we believe that God loves us and mm-hmm. forgives us
mm-hmm.
because his own son died so that we would know that.
That's right.
So somehow that takes you back to the previous chapter on why not sin, because
right.
he loves us.
Why not sin because he loves us? And then you're back in the cycle, right?
Yeah. So as he throws you out of the cycle, he
drags you right back in. Yes. And this is the challenge of what in the Christian theology we call sanctification. That is, attempting to live as God would have us live. This is the challenge of that piece of theology from the very beginning. If we try to live as Christ has told us to live, we will fail. So we will be forgiven. But since we're forgiven, why should we even try? Right? That's the tug of war. Is we know we can't succeed on our own. And because of that, God has to forgive us if he loves us. But since God forgives us, why should we even try?
So how does guilt, personal guilt, fit
in? Guilt is an interesting thing.
Yes, it is.
And I would say, and this is just me, not you know, any other theology, I would say that guilt is a tool of sin. That the function of guilt is to make you feel unworthy, right? That's what guilt does. It makes you feel like you're not good enough. The message of the gospel is we are good enough. Not because we're good enough, but because God loves us. You know, we don't have to be better for God to love us. God already loves us. The flip side of that, of course, is that guilt can be a really powerful tool to reform our behavior so that we can form ourselves more into the mind of Christ. Not that Christ wants us to feel guilty, but that he can use our guilt to move us further down the road. Because if we feel guilty about something, it's pretty clear we've done something wrong. We don't generally feel guilty about things that we're proud of. Right?
True.
Yeah. I was thinking it's a good thing. It means you have a conscience, and that's, you know, your sensitivity to the fact that you might be doing something wrong or did do something wrong, and you're going to change your ways.
Yeah. There's a fine line between using shame and guilt, which do tend to go together,
yeah.
and as a tool for yourself, for self-improvement, and other people using shame and guilt as a stick to beat you with, right? And it's really hard to separate those two. You know, how much of the guilt and shame I'm feeling is my conscience telling me, no, really, you know better than that? And how much of my shame and guilt is imposed on me by others? And that's where guilt gets toxic.
You should ask for forgiveness.
Right. Right.
Yeah, I had a pastor once who put it to me. I was feeling very guilty over something, and he said that guilt for me was being used by the devil to make me bad, to make me feel bad.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a tool of Satan at that particular point.
Mm-hmm.
That the only way out of that was, as you said, Grace, that you asked for forgiveness from Jesus.
I'm sorry, Marilyn, and then Linda.
Jesus' number one rule, even before love thy neighbor, was love the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul.
Right.
And if you love someone, then you just, trying to please them is just the natural thing. So, that's the rule.
Yes.
That's right. It, but please God.
Please God, right.
Yes.
Yeah. Linda, you were going to say something?
It seems like some churches do use guilt to manipulate people, though.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Because that seems to be the message in a lot of cases.
Yeah.
I'm not naming names, but you all know who I mean.
Yeah. Guilt is a really powerful tool. Think about any of the tools in our lives, right? Fire and hammers and anything that you can think of that's a tool. Guilt is just like it. It's a really powerful tool, and you can use it to a good purpose for yourself, right? You can use it to help you become the person you want to be. Or it can be abused either by you towards yourself or by others to make you the person they want you to be, right? So, think about fire. You know, we need fire. It keeps us warm. It lights our homes, not so much anymore, but, you know. But it can also burn things down, right? It can also be really destructive. A hammer can be used to put a nail in a piece of wood. It can also be used to break a window. So guilt and shame particularly, are tools that we have to be very careful with, because they can very easily become destructive. But they're powerful.
I think that's what I was sort of thinking of about the nuances earlier that there's a whole batch of us that totally missed the idea that there might possibly be nuances in the Ten Commandments. It was always just cut and dry, and this was it. Period. No discussion. So that's a lot to think about.
But the most obvious one that has come to people's attention repeatedly is thou shalt not kill. What if you're killing in self-defense or, for other reasons, or you're in an army trying, like you're in World War I, World War II, whatever, fighting. Those are, talk about shades of gray.
So, and the problem with the Ten Commandments as we have them in America is that they're in English, and they weren't originally written in English. And so the actual commandment you reference, Jeanette, the Hebrew doesn't have a direct translation. It more accurately is translated as thou shalt do no murder.
Which implies an evil intent.
Yes.
The purpose of your,
Not, there, there was a good Hebrew word for taking any life, that's not the word in Hebrew in the Ten Commandments.
That would make a big difference.
Yeah. But in the 16th century, when it got translated into English, it got translated as thou shalt not kill because the nuances of Hebrew weren't really understood by the translators. And then once it was in English, oh my God, if you try to change that translation,
right,
you get, why are you changing the Ten Commandments?
Right.
Well, we're not changing the Ten Commandments, but yes, we are changing the Ten Commandments because they were wrong.
Yeah.
But that's a hard thing to make.
Makes a big difference.
Yep. All right, so we are done with Chapter 7. Next week, we move into Chapters 8 and 9, which take us a slightly different direction. So we'll get away from law.
What are we doing in the summer?
We don't meet in the summer? We're not going to meet in the summer. We'll keep going until we finish Romans, and that actually is a good stopping point, because when we get to Romans, we're at the end of actual Paul. And then we'll pick up in September with the pseudo-Pauline literature, the letters that get attributed to Paul but are really his school. Okay? All right. So we will be Chapter 8 next week.
Sounds good.
All right.
Okay.
I'll see y'all.
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.